Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn within your Bibles once again to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And we'll be reading from Exodus, chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 17. Hear the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of house of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in six days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, let's pray once more. Father in heaven, you have given us your word, which is a light for us. We thank you that you are revealed in it, and we thank you that you speak in it to us, your people. Lord, we confess that we are blind, and we have hard of heart and hard of hearing. Would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears, and would you, by your Holy Spirit, who has inspired this word for us, show us yourself once again through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The law of God is one of the most difficult subjects in all of the biblical theology. To give an example, some might cite the different kinds of laws that we find in the Old Testament, particularly the first five books of the Bible, and say, which of these should we keep, and which of these should we not keep? Should we or should we not eat pork? Should we circumcise our children, or should we not? Should we murder, or should we not? Should we stone anyone who commits sorcery, or should we not? Should we make our garments from a single kind of fabric, or are we allowed to use multiple kinds of fabrics? All these are the kinds of things that are addressed in the first five books of the Bible, in the Torah and in the law commandments. The question is, how should we go about discerning as Christians living today which of these commandments we should be keeping literally as they are written, and which of these commandments we should be keeping, as it were, in principle? What I want to offer you today is lenses, glasses. That hopefully will be able to enable us to see more clearly which of these we should be keeping and which ones our consciences are bound to and which ones our consciences are not bound to. That's what I want to offer you today, some glasses. And in the process of giving you these glasses, I'm going to introduce you to three characters. They don't have very creative names, but these are the characters that will be guiding our process in discerning how we should be reading the law of God. The characters are antinomian, Jewish roots, and theonomist. Well, let me remind you what has been happening in the book of Exodus so far, which forms the foundation for the whole understanding of what we should be doing as we approach the law of God. God, as the creator of the world, has also initiated a plan of redemption through his great and sovereign grace, which was demonstrated to Adam and Eve, but then particularly demonstrated to Abraham and his descendants. When we come to the people of Israel in the book of Exodus, we are dealing with the descendants of Abraham. They have been enslaved by the Egyptians. They have been forced to do labor for them. And now God has finally delivered the people of Israel from the slavery that they had in Egypt. But what God does immediately upon their redemption is God leads them to the Mount Sinai, where he promised he would lead them from the very beginning. And his purpose for leading them there is that he would establish a covenant with them, a covenant which would be a further exposition, you can say, on the covenant that he had already made with Abraham those many years ago. The reason God was giving them this covenant is because all these years they had been now in the clutches of the slavery in Egypt. They had thought the way of a slave. They had lived the life of a slave. And they had lived in a pagan society ruled by people who believed in foreign deities. They were under the Egyptian law for all these years, and now God is delivering them. And what God wants to do as he delivers them is he wants to introduce them to a different way of being than they had been when they were slaves and under the rulership of Egypt. So God gives them laws, how to govern themselves. These laws were for them specifically as a nation, and they were supposed to be obeyed in light of God's existing covenant with Abraham and God's covenant that he made with them in Exodus chapter 19. But obedience to the law, in some sense, was not the final goal of the giving of the law. Rather, God had in mind for himself that he would create a nation, that is, the nation of Israel. And through this nation, he would give them promises from generation to generation, so that these promises might be passed on from one generation to the next, so that ultimately he would reveal his saving purposes by sending his son through this nation, who would be a blessing not only unto this nation, but to all the nations of the world. The purpose of the giving of the law then, centrally and first and foremost, is not only to reveal God's character, not only to describe what God expects of his people, but to point forward to a great and mighty Redeemer who will come, born under the law, born of a woman, so that he might save the world through his life and his death. That is why the law has been given to the people of Israel here. But what we want to reflect on today is, as we think about the reality of this law, we have to understand that if the purpose of the law was to point towards this Messiah who would come to fulfill all of these laws, then what should we then do as a Christian church who believe in this Messiah? What should we do in light of the fact that this Messiah has already come? What should we do with the Old Testament laws? And here is where we have the three characters that we had just described: the antinomian, the Jewish roots person, and then the theonomist. These are three different approaches that people have taken in response to the law of God. Many of them, I would say all three of them, are really popular in our day and age. But what I want to show you, actually, is that all three of these approaches are mistaken approaches for the Christian to take when he considers the law of God. And that's what I want you to see today. I want you to understand the law of God as a single commandment that God gives to the nation of Israel. The question that we have before ourselves is, which of these laws are specific to Israel, and which of these laws are for you and I seated here today in the Christian church who believe in the Messiah that has come to fulfill the law? So let me introduce you to each of these characters. The first character that you might meet, and you might meet this character very, very often, is the antinomian. The antinomian might be nice and all, but this is what they will say to you once they meet you. They would tell you that the Old Testament law is not for Christians. They would say that Christ came to fulfill the law, so we are no longer bound to it. They would say that we are under grace and we are not under law. They would say that Christ has come to set us free, and for freedom he has come to set us free. They would say that the Old Testament is part of the Old Covenant, and that covenant has been replaced by a new covenant, and therefore we are no longer bound to it in any way. Now, this person might give you reasons for why they believe in this. It is a confused and an incorrect position. Let me say it out the gate. It is wrong, it's mistaken to have this opinion. But their misunderstanding comes from misunderstanding of key Bible passages, specifically in the New Testament. So it might be worth showing you what those Bible passages say, and then what these Bible passages actually mean. Not in the antinomian sense, but in the biblical sense. So where do they get this idea from? That we no longer are required any obedience to any of the Old Testament laws in the Old Testament. I'm going to point to three passages which they might cite in support of this view. The first one is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. In this passage, Jesus mentions that he has come to fulfill the law. And they would say that fulfill here means that he's come to fulfill the whole law. He's come to do everything that we could not do in the law. Therefore, if he did it, we don't have to do it. That's the point. But actually, if you read Matthew 5:17 in its context, you would discover that this is not what Jesus is saying. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So rather than Jesus saying, actually, in his coming, he's fulfilled the law, and therefore you can tear that part of the Bible out of your Bible and throw it away, just as in the early church Marcion did. No, rather than Jesus saying that, he's actually saying that he's not come to abolish the law. Actually, not one jot, nor one tittle, not one iota, not one stroke of the pen, in other words, will be removed until everything has been accomplished. So we have to understand this passage in light of both things being said. Jesus saying both, he's come to fulfill the law, and him saying that he's not come to abolish the law. So we have to understand that Christ fulfilling the law in light of the clear affirmation that he has not come to abolish the law. If he's not come to abolish the law, then it has a binding quality to it, even to this day. The second passage that they might cite in support of their view that the law has no longer any authority over you is a passage such as Romans chapter 6, verse 14. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace." As the argument goes that they make, if you are under grace, then you are not under law. What that means is you have to live in light of the revelation of Jesus, of his grace through the cross, but you have no reference in your life to the law. You are no longer obligated to keep any part of it. Reading it by itself, it sounds like Paul believes that we do not have to obey the law since we are under grace and not under law. But we have to read it within its context once again. What does Paul mean by these words? And if you go back just a few verses to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, you would discover that Paul was asking the question there, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, absolutely not. We are not to continue in sin that grace may abound, because actually now we are not under the dominion of law and sin in the way that we were in the past. We are under the dominion of Christ and his grace. What does that mean? It means we live a new life unto God. We don't live a life in reference to sin anymore. We live a life in reference to Christ. What does it mean not to live a life in reference to sin? It means we stop breaking the law. In other words, the commandment of the law is not removed here, but in some sense, it is accentuated. The death and resurrection of Jesus for his people does not mean that they can continue to live in disobedience to the law. Far from it. This is exactly the argument that Paul makes, that now that we are in Christ, we are new creations who are living unto God and living unto His glory by obedience to His word, not unto sin. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 4, by using different kind of language when he uses the illustration of a marriage and when one spouse dies. And you can go read that for yourself in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 4. But he makes essentially the same point about that. We are no longer under the condemning power of the law. The third passage that these people might cite in support of their view that we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace, therefore we have no obligation to the Old Testament law, comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. It seems that Paul says that God has abolished the law of commandments. Now, if you just read that phrase that Paul gives, it sounds like what Paul is saying is that God has abolished the laws and commandments for us. So once again, you can take the first five books of the Old Testament, you can rip it out of your Bible and throw it in the dustbin. That's what it sounds like, and that's what these people would make it sound like. But that is completely incorrect. If you read the whole verse, you would find that what Paul is really talking about here is that Paul is talking about the relationship between Gentiles and Jews. And what God has done in His amazing grace through sending His Son into the world is that God has made a new people for Himself, a people consisting of both Jew and Gentile. But here's the problem. There are serious differences between Jews and Gentiles. Jews, for one, consider Gentiles to be unclean because they don't obey all the ceremonial laws that are prescribed in the Old Testament. So how can Jews and Gentiles have fellowship with one another is the question in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's answer is, God has abolished the laws of commandments. In other words, God has abolished those commandments that are specific to the Jewish nation. All those ceremonial aspects of the law that gave them their distinctiveness as the people of Israel. God says, you are no longer under them. In the church, it's a new people of God. And you are no longer under the ceremonial part of the law. He isn't speaking here of the moral part of the law, which he makes quite clear in Ephesians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 4, as he describes in great detail the kind of sins that people commit before they knew Christ. And those things are oftentimes just summaries of the Ten Commandments. So Paul's point is simple. In verse 14 he says, "For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace." The commandments that Paul says that God has abolished are the commandments that gave Israel its distinctiveness in terms of the ceremonial law. The abolition of the commandments spoken of here is not what we might call the moral law, but it is those things that are distinct to Israel and its practices, its ceremonies and its rituals, those things that are not required of Gentile believers are now no longer required of Jewish believers either. There are some other passages that we can look at, but these three illustrate the point. Matthew 5, verse 17, which sounds like it says that Jesus fulfills the law, therefore we do not have to keep it, simply says that Jesus has not come to abolish the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, which says that the law does not have dominion over us, is a statement about our relationship with sin and that we are no longer condemned under the power of the law, but through Christ we have forgiveness. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, is about the abolition of those things that are distinctively Jewish for the Jewish nation and have to do with the rituals and the ceremonies of them, and they do not have to do with the moral law. So our first friend, which says that there is nothing relevant about the Old Testament law for us as Christians today, when he cites these passages, he's quite wrong. He is mistaken to believe that the Old Testament has no authority over us, because in the very basic sense, it is still the Word of God. It reveals the character of God. And so now we have to understand how we should be applying it. But that leads us to our second person that we will meet this morning. The second person that you might meet is someone we could call from the Jewish roots. This is a pop movement that has become more and more popular. But essentially what they say is that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, he came to uphold it. Therefore, Christians are to keep the whole law even after Christ's coming. And that includes especially those parts of the ritual or the festival parts of the law. All the things that are connected with the ceremonies of the Old Testament are things that Christians need to be keeping today. If you've never heard of this view, you can be very glad. But there are many people, and many that I think people in our church have met as well, who are advocating for this. They say that Christians are compromising because they're setting aside laws that God never intended for us to set aside from the Old Testament. They say what we need to be doing is returning to all the things that are spoken of in the Old Testament, particularly the feasts, so that we might experience the very presence of God as God promised to the people of the Old Testament. And you might be surprised to know that this view is increasing. It is becoming more and more popular. You find people who are saying this kind of thing all over the place. So what should we say to our Jewish roots friend? Well, we should say that the New Testament writers sought very deliberately to show us that the reality of Christ and his coming means that the things concerning the ceremonial law find their end point in Christ. They were the shadows, and Christ is the reality. Once the reality has arrived, there is no more need for the shadow. It's like when you anticipate watching a film. You might watch the trailer beforehand. But once you've watched the film, there is no more need for the trailer because the trailer was supposed to introduce you to the reality of the film. It is like that with Christ. The ceremonies of the Old Testament were signposts. They were pointers. They were shadows. They pointed to a reality beyond themselves. And once that reality has come, those things are no longer applicable, specifically concerning the ceremonial aspects of the law. We see this, for instance, when Paul argues so vigorously in the book of Galatians against the practice of circumcision. What happened in Galatia is that there were some Christians who were saying that if you want to become a true follower of Christ, you first have to become a Jew. If you become a Jew, then you can become a follower of Christ. And the way to be initiated into the Jewish nation is through the practice of circumcision. So they said, you want to be a Christian? Come and be circumcised, and then you will be a true Christian. And Paul said in Galatians, if you go this route, your faith means nothing. And you might think, why did Paul act so seriously against this act of circumcision? This is part of something which the Old Testament people had done for such a long time. It was instituted even before the giving of the Mosaic law. Why did Paul react so seriously against this? Well, Paul was saying, there are certain things that point to Christ, that if you were to do them now, you would be doing the shadow. And if you practice the shadow, you show that you don't believe in the reality. So Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 24, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, you should not start adding the ceremonial aspect of the Old Testament law to your practice as a Christian, because they were specifically intended for the people of Israel. They are specifically intended as pointing forward to the Messiah, but once the Messiah has come, he does the reality of what these things were pointing towards. The same principle could be gleaned from Jesus' attitude towards clean and unclean and foods in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, his disciples were being questioned about the ceremonial washing of hands, which was an additional law that the Jewish leaders at the time added to the existing Old Testament law. And Jesus responded with a broader principle of how to think about these things in general. Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 16, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of that person are what defile him. In other words, there's nothing you eat that can make you unclean, but actually what you do, what you think, what you say, is the things that demonstrate that you're unclean. But then Mark adds this comment in verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. Now, if you've read through the first five books of the Bible, you would know the amount of laws that there are about the dietary specifications. You're not allowed to eat certain kinds of food. You have to look at whether the hoof is split. You're not allowed to eat certain kinds of seafood. You're not allowed to eat all kinds of foods described in the Old Testament. So when Jesus makes this announcement, and the disciples interpret him rightly as saying that he declares all foods clean, Jesus is taking a whole lot of laws concerning foods in the Old Testament and saying, they're not binding on you anymore. Which is an incredibly radical statement for Jesus to make. That means that all those laws in the Old Testament about clean and unclean foods are abolished and are no longer directly relevant to the believer in Christ. Lastly, and most importantly in the sense, in the series of texts, is a series of texts from the book of Hebrews. If you were to understand how to respond to this Jewish roots person, in Hebrews chapter 7, all the way to Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews does an extensive examination of the ceremonial laws that have to do with sacrifices, that have to do with priesthood, and that have to do with the temple. And what he shows there is that actually all these laws about temple, about priesthood, and about sacrifices have been fulfilled by Christ in such a way that they're no longer relevant. The temple had its purpose and fulfillment in Christ. The sacrifices had its purpose and intention in the fulfillment that was in Christ's death. The very existence of the priesthood was a foreshadowing of the true priest that's coming, and Jesus is superior to all of these things. Jesus is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices in that the Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sin. Jesus is superior to the Old Testament temple because in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was only accessible to the high priest once a year. And now Jesus has rent that garment and that veil and brought us into the Holy of Holies. Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament because in the Old Testament, the priesthood was through Levi. And Jesus has a more ancient priesthood than even the priesthood of Levi. All the laws concerning the temple, the sacrifices, and the priesthood, what we call the ceremonial aspects of the law, Jesus had come to fulfill in such a way that they culminate in Jesus' death and resurrection, and they are no longer directly applicable to the Christian today. All of these things were obstacle lessons, pointing us to Christ. Just as Jesus said, tear this temple down, in 3 days I will rebuild it again. Everyone thought Jesus was talking about the physical temple that they had taken so long to build. And he was talking about his body. He was using the temple as an illustration of himself. He is the true temple. He is the fulfillment of everything connected with that. We can go on and on through the New Testament to show you how this principle was central in the debates that the apostles were having in their proclamation of the coming of Christ. We see, for instance, Paul declaring that people can even eat foods that were sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, something which was prohibited in the Old Testament ceremonial law. We see the abolition of the distinction between clean and unclean in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. And we see Paul making a clear announcement that the festivals of the Old Testament were a shadow and therefore have fallen away in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. The central point of all these passages is that what we call the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ in such a way that they're not binding on the consciences of believers. The ceremonial law refers to all those things that are described in the first five books of the Bible that have to do with tabernacle, temple, sacrifices, priesthood, feasts, clean, unclean, and foods. These things are not binding on the consciences of Christians. These are not the things that Christians are obliged to do. And if you do practice them, then as we have already shown, then you've not fully come to understand the reality of Christ and what it means that Christ has come to fulfill all these things. If you think that we should continue offering sacrifices, or if your understanding, for instance, of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus is being sacrificed over and over again, then you've not come to understand the once-for-all meaning of the death of Christ for us and how these ceremonies are no longer applicable to us. So that was the second character that we've been introduced to. The first was the antinomian, who said, no law is relevant to us. We've shown that he is false. The second was the Jewish roots person, and they say that the ceremonial law is for us today as Christians, and we've shown that is false. And there's one more person that you will meet, and that is the person that we might call the theonomist. They might agree that the moral law is not abrogated. So they would say the antinomian is incorrect. They would also agree that the person of the Jewish roots persuasion is also incorrect when they want to apply the ceremonial law today, because they would say that it has been fulfilled. But what the theonomists would say is that they would say all those civil aspects of the law in the Old Testament, those aspects of the law that have to do with the governing of society, those things that have to do with the description of the laws of the kings, those things that have to do with the punishments associated with various kinds of laws, these things are still binding for the Christian conscience, and that they should be implemented in society, and that these should be the things towards which we should strive if we are to be faithful to God. They would insist that the best laws for the nations are the civil laws of the Old Testament, so that we should aim to implement these. But what's so important about this discussion is that Christ, when he was confronted with Pilate in his trial, Pilate said to him, well, where is your kingdom? And Jesus said to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. You see, there is a big difference between the nation of Israel and the message of the gospel going out to all the nations. Paul's point, and the point of the New Testament writers, isn't that God abolished the nation of Israel with its laws in that kind of way in order to create a new nation. No, it is in order to create new people, and that those people will be in each tribe, in each language, in each tongue. They will be under governments that are tyrannical. They will be under capitalist or socialist or Marxist. They will be under all kinds of governments, but they will be a light to the nations. They would recognize that their citizenship is in heaven, even as they dwell here on earth. They would recognize that they must submit to the emperor and give him his honor and his due, even as they recognize that what he does so often is in rebellion to God. So we are called upon in Christians not to form a society in rebellion to the existing societal state. As in the case of South Africa, it's so easy to point out all the problems that we have here. But the solution is not to say what we need is we need a Christian society based on the civil laws of the Old Testament. No, rather what we should do is we should seek that the moral laws of God be implemented everywhere and at all times, and we should hold those who break these to account. We should say to them that this is what God expects of them, and this is how they are to exercise justice, by rewarding the righteous and by punishing the wicked. This is the law that is before them. So what do we say about the civil law to our friend the theonomist? We say that the civil law is not binding on the conscience of Christians, nor do we seek to apply the civil law directly today. So we've seen three different approaches. And if you have read a bit on the subject, you would recognize that these three different approaches actually lead us to the very distinction that will be the lenses through which you will be able to best view the Old Testament law in its entirety. That is, the law should be understood in moral, civil, and ceremonial terms. We have seen why the antinomian is mistaken to believe that the moral law is no longer binding. We have seen why the Jewish rich person is mistaken in believing that the ceremonial law is still binding. And we have seen why the theonomist is mistaken when they believe that the civil law is still binding on us today as Christians. So as we press through the laws of Moses, we have to keep this distinction in mind between what is moral, what is civil, and what is ceremonial. And what's going to happen in the coming weeks and months if the Lord gives us strength to go through these laws of the Old Testament is that some of you might be really challenged by this. There might be things that you have considered for your whole life as being binding on all Christians at all times and all places, and then come to realize actually this is a civil or a ceremonial law, and that therefore it is not binding on the Christian today. But what I want you to do is to have an open heart and an open mind, to be persuaded by Scripture itself, and to follow it wherever it might lead us. Most often in the Old Testament, we are not told if something is a moral, a civil, or a ceremonial law. And if you read, especially in Leviticus, you'd find that these things are so deeply intertwined that one half of a sentence could be a moral aspect of the law, and another could be a civil aspect of the law. Even as we read the Ten Commandments, you'll see that in the Ten Commandments, there are moral aspects, but there are also civil aspects to the Ten Commandments. That means we should be clearly distinguishing how to read the Old Testament law through this lens, which we discover in the Bible itself. If you think about Israel as a nation standing here at the foot of the Mount Sinai, they stand in a different relationship to these laws than we do. To us, we can make these distinctions because of the coming of Christ. They, at that point, did not have the coming of Christ. That meant that all the laws that God had given to them were morally binding on them. Let me make that clear. For the Jewish nation, all the laws that God had given to them were morally binding on their consciences. Yes, the prophets would later point out that there are weightier matters of the law, and that they had forsaken some of the essential aspects of the law, like, for instance, the worship of God alone, even as they kept their feasts, and therefore they have totally abolished the law. But for the people of Israel, these things were all binding. But for us, we need to find the distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial. Civil and ceremonial are not binding on the Christian's conscience. Moral is binding on not only the Christian's conscience, but on all people, everywhere, at all times, because these reflect the very character of God. So then, this afternoon, you're going to go home and discuss this with your families. You're going to open up your Bibles and say, what about this law? How should I think about this law? And read through Leviticus and try to discern how we should be thinking through the moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects of the law. Here are some guidelines as you do that. Firstly, you have to think about creation. If you are to discern what is the moral law of God, you have to think through what has God originally intended for humanity. What was God's original intention when he created Adam and Eve? It answers a lot of questions we're facing in our culture today, just by going back and asking, for instance, how did God design marriage in the beginning? And that's what Jesus appeals to as well when he describes what marriage is really about. The second way to think about the moral law is to think about new creation. We find that if you compare the things that are written in the moral law with the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20 to 22, you see that many of the things that were formerly there are no longer there. There is no longer any temple, because actually Christ is the very revelation of God. Many of these things that were previously described as essential to the people of Israel are not in heaven. But what will be in heaven? Perfect righteousness and holiness. What does that look like? Well, to see what that looks like, go to the list of things that are condemned for the people that are excluded from heaven, to see the essence of the moral law as well. The third way to discern the moral law is by looking at what God expects of the pagan nations in addition to what God expects of his own nation. There are so many places in the Old Testament where God punishes and judges the nations of the world for the things that they did. How the antinomian understands the judgment of God on the nations of the world is totally beyond me, because God holds the nations of the world to account. And what standard does he use to hold these nations to account? Well, he uses the moral law. Just look at God's encounters with the Philistines in the book of 1 Samuel. Look at God's encounter with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. Look at God's encounter with Nineveh in the book of Jonah, and so many other places, especially in the book of Isaiah, as God judges the nations for their disobedience. Look at those places, and you'll see quickly what the moral law is all about. The fourth principle is to take a look at which things are repeated in the New Testament. Now, this is not the only principle, to make clear of that, because there are certain positions, particularly amongst dispensationalists, who would see this is the only criteria. But looking at those places in which the moral law is described in the New Testament gives you a clear understanding of the aspects of the moral law as well. And finally, as we think about these things concerning the law, we have to recognize that what the law does for us is it shows us our great depravity. It shows us our great need to trust in Christ, who is our Savior. It shows us that he is the only one who can perfectly fulfill the law in such a way as to bring us to God, bring us forgiveness, and give us reconciliation. So he gives us the law as a gift, so that society as a whole might be constrained from their evil and perverse ways that they would have followed in headlong if they were to follow every desire of their hearts. But the law also guides us in all wisdom and truth, that we would walk in the manner that God wants us to walk, not as crooked generation, but as his upright people, a priesthood called by his name. Well, let's pray together. Father, we confess that we need your help. We are before your word, and your word is sacred to us, and we want to honor it in every way possible. We thank you that you speak to us in it and through it, and by it we know you and what you expect of us. Would you guide us now and be our teacher in these things? We admit that we are inadequate within ourselves to understand these distinctions and these nuances of your word. But would you give us childlike faith that your word is true, and would you allow us to follow you to the very end of that conclusion? In Jesus' name, amen.